Could we sing together number 76? Number 76, Rise My Soul, Thy God Directs Thee, Stranger Hands No More Impede. Stories vary as to how this hymn was written. Some say it was written by the brother who wrote it when he was laboring for the Lord in Switzerland. Another story that apparently is reasonably well authenticated says that he went to a particular village to preach and was kicked out and told to be on his way in the midst of a pouring rainstorm, and that in taking refuge under a big tree on the outskirts of the village, he sat down and was so filled with the joy of the Lord that the words of this hymn came to him. And I guess I like to think, if that story is true, of how someone could pen those words, garments fresh and foot unweary, tell how God hath brought thee through under those circumstances. Number 76. Rise, I'm going to start a different tune. Most people don't know that one. Rise, my soul, thy God directs thee.
Thank you.
Let's pray together. Loving God, our Father, we thank Thee for the words of this hymn and for the encouragement they give us. And we thank Thee, our God, that Thou art the God of the desert. Thou art the God of all encouragement. And Thou art the one that will be with us all the way home. And best of all, our God and Father, we thank Thee that when we see our blessed Savior in that coming glory, we can have confidence that there no stranger God shall meet Thee. We may be strangers in courts above, but we thank Thee that He who to His rest shall greet Thee, greets Thee with a well-known love. So we look to Thee now for help this afternoon. Pray for wisdom from Thyself, and above all that Thy Spirit might have that holy liberty to bring before us that which is needed. We pray that our Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted in our hearts this afternoon, for we ask it in His precious and worthy name. Amen. What I have on my heart this afternoon to speak about, I trust from the Lord, is that word that we had before us in our readings, or one of the words we had before us, overcomer. Overcomer. The Word of God speaks quite a bit about being an overcomer. I suppose if we were to count the number of times that it appears, it's probably most frequent in John's ministry. But Paul uses the word and Peter uses the word. What do we mean by an overcomer? Well, I took the trouble once to look up the word in a Greek dictionary, and I wasn't surprised to find out that it's very close to the word for victory. To be an overcomer means to win. It means to win. It means, Scripture sometimes uses the word to prevail. It means to be victorious over whatever may stand against us. And we all want to be overcomers, don't we? This isn't a young people's meeting, but as I look into the faces of the young people here and I see you walking around the halls and so on, I know that if you know Christ is your Savior, and I'm sure most of you do, maybe all, that you want to be an overcomer. And the Scripture speaks a lot about overcoming. And what we want to start out with is the fact, and it was mentioned in the meetings, that God never tells us to do something in His Word that is not possible to do. You know, sometimes, and it can creep into our hearts too, we can look into the Word of God, and I have heard those who have done it, and they have admitted that certain things are very true and very much according to the Word of God. But then their comment has been, but you can't carry that out today. It just isn't practical. It might have worked at some point in the history of the church, but it won't work today. Is that true? No, I remember well, if I may be privileged to quote a brother long since with the Lord, Clifford Brown. He said to us, God will always give us the opportunity to walk a clean path before Him. And He will always give us the opportunity to carry out what He shows us in His Word, or God would not be God. I well remember His saying that. I suppose it must be 35 years ago now. And so let's turn first of all to a scripture in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And the last verse in the chapter. Romans 12 and 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then back in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 15, 2 Chronicles 15, here we have a king on the throne by the name of Asa, a very godly king. And he lived in a most difficult time, and he did not have the best of backgrounds. Things had been very difficult. His father Abijah had been a man who was, in one sense, on fire for the Lord, but he had serious faults, and he didn't reign very long. But here comes Asa to the throne, a godly man, and notice what it says here, verse 1 of chapter 15, 2 Chronicles. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. And then go down to verse 7. Be strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Oh, I think we see two sides of the question in both of these verses. On the one hand, when the prophet spoke to Asa, he tells him to be strong. He tells him to go ahead. He tells him that the Lord is with them. But then he adds a warning, but if you forsake the Lord, he will not be with you. And I want to say most of all to my own heart, as I say to each one here, it is possible to be an overcomer even today as long as you and I are with the Lord. A hymn we sometimes sing together says, Wandering from thee, we are feeble. Let thy love, Lord, keep us nigh. And I say to each one here, but if I may be allowed, particularly to the beloved young people, it is going to be absolutely necessary to have a personal relationship in fellowship with the Lord. You know, there were times in the history of the church when there was a tremendous tide of blessing, when there was such a mighty, shall we say, work of God going on and outward exhibition of the power of the Spirit of God, that it was very easy to be carried along, just as one can be carried along on a tide of water when the river is high. But when the water starts to get lower, when the river starts to go down, oh, then you have to be much more careful, because then the rocks begin to show themselves. If the water was high, you could go right over those rocks very, very easily. Some of you know that I happen to enjoy wilderness camping, and I'm thankful I can still do it. And sometimes we get into a stream where you don't even have to give it a second thought as to hitting the rocks, because the water's so high and so vigorous that you don't have to worry about it. But other times you have to skirt very carefully around those rocks because the water is low. That's the way it is today. But nevertheless, the Lord gave encouragement to Asa back in the Old Testament. And here in Romans chapter 12, the apostle says, Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. May I emphasize to our own hearts and to mine as much as to any, because I need it too, that there is a negative and a positive side to this verse. Let's talk a little bit about not being overcome of evil. What do we have to overcome? What is there to overcome? What is there to win the victory over? We don't have time to turn to a lot of scriptures, but the Word of God brings before us that there are three things down here that are against us. There is the world, there is the devil, and there is the flesh. Let's turn to a couple of verses, first of all, about the world. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. Now you'll notice here that these verses are very emphatic and very specific. Well, maybe we'll read from chapter 5 first of all. We'll go back to chapter 2 in a moment, but let's read from chapter 5 first of all. This is perhaps more what we're talking about now. Chapter 5 of 1 John and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And then another verse to connect with that in John 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. Very precious verse, the last verse in the chapter. John 16 and 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There have been times in my life when I have had occasion to work in a big company. Most of the time, of course, I was self-employed. But there were times when I was still going to school that I worked for a big company. And many of you here are doing that. And perhaps you have had an experience, something like this. And maybe you and I have been guilty of it ourselves, in that we have come into work and perhaps we're groping around for a cup of coffee or something like that, and some fellow worker that seems to be cheerful and bright-eyed and so on says, "How are you today?" And your answer maybe is, and I've had this answer given to me, "Well, I'm here. I'm here." As if, well, it took all my energy and everything I had just to get out of bed this morning and get washed and dressed and get in here, so don't ask for too much more, but at least I'm here. I sometimes feel that that's what the devil wants to do to us in this world. Because there are two ways that we can be overcome of evil, as we get in Romans 12. On the one hand, there can be the situation where we, sad to say, even as believers, decide that the sinful side of things in the world is really going to make us happy. Does that happen to believers? You know it does. And I suspect that everyone here could think of someone, a dear believer in Christ, about whom you may ask or know about, and someone has to tell you a sad tale and say, "Well," and then they tell you some very sad story about what happened to them in their lives. Can that happen to a true believer? Indeed it can. Why do we do it? You know, there was a brother way back in the 1800s, and he made a remark. He said, "I fear worldliness among the saints even more than I fear bad doctrine." He wasn't implying that bad doctrine wasn't serious. It's very serious, but it can be more easily identified and dealt with. But worldliness is, well, I guess you'd say it's insidious. It creeps in because we're in the world. And sad to say, if we're not careful, we get to be of the world. And so pretty soon we find that the devil persuades us that somehow the things of this world are going to make us happy. Reminds me of what a brother used to say many years ago now, and I guess I'm dating myself when I quote him because he's been gone over 40 years. But he used to say this, and I never forgot it. He said, "Remember that all our failure, whether as sinners or as saints, ultimately stems from our unbelief of the goodness that is in the heart of God." Let me repeat that. He said, all our failure, whether as sinners or as saints, ultimately stems from our unbelief of the goodness that is in the heart of God. Oh, that chokes me up because it's true. And every time I sin, even before I'm saved, I do so because I think that somehow that sin will make me happier than if I come to Christ. And every time I sin as a believer, whether in thought or in word or in action, it is ultimately because somehow I feel that something that is in this world will make me happier than if I follow the Lord. Oh, how wonderful to have that blessed one before us. But there's more than that. I said that the world can have an effect on us in two ways. That's the open way that we can all see. And we perhaps can all identify with the fact that we do things that we know to be wrong and then have to regret them afterward. Thank God there is provision for restoration. But there's another way that I think is perhaps even more serious. Not so much more serious in the sense that it's worse, but again, it's more insidious. And that is that I am overcome of evil in the sense that I become paralyzed in my Christian life. I never knew Brother James B. Dunlop, but I almost feel as if I know him from some of the things I've heard about him and read of the things that he said. And the things that characterized his life. And we don't want to put men on any kind of a pedestal because there is only one who is worthy of our praise. And if we see anything in our brethren that commends itself to us, it's only a little bit of a reflection of the Blessed Master. But way back almost 100 years ago, Mr. Dunlop was speaking at a New Year's Day meeting, and I don't remember where it was. And he made a remark like this. Apparently he said, brethren, we are not left in this world simply to live good, morally upright lives and then to go to heaven at the end. He said, that is all right and good in its place, but there is more than that. He said, God wants in this world living witnesses to the grace that brought us to Himself and to the love that sought and found us. That man exemplified what he said. He lived what he spoke. And that's what gave his words power. He was the kind of a man that would pack his suitcase and go down to the West Indies when he was in his late 80s, in the days when he had to go on a sailing vessel and sleep on a grass mat and endure all kinds of privations. The man who took a stroke, a serious stroke, when he was ministering after the breaking of bread, didn't stop him. He got up off the floor and sat down and finished what he had on his heart. Oh, there was energy for the Lord there. There was a desire not to go out of this world rusting out, as Mr. Bellet says, but wearing out. Well, Satan wants to paralyze us. He knows he can't take our salvation away. He knows he can't take away our security in Christ. But he can take away the enjoyment of all those blessings that are ours in Christ. He can take away what we had before us in the reading meetings, the enjoyment of all that he promises to those who want to answer to Philadelphia in these last days. He wants to take away from us the present living hope of the Lord's coming. He wants to take away from us that wonderful privilege of being present living witnesses for Him in this world and of serving Him down here. That's what it means, I suggest, at least part of it, to be overcome of evil. So that perhaps I say, well, things are just too difficult. Let's be very practical. I talked to a brother quite some years ago now who was no longer gathered to the Lord's name. And I've said this before. Maybe you've heard me say it, so bear with me. But I asked him, I said, why did you do it? Why are you going where you are? You know the Word of God better than that. Oh, he said, Bill, I wanted some peace and quiet. Can you identify with that? I can. I'll say it publicly, I can. I know what it means to have that thought in my heart. Wouldn't it be nice to have peace and quiet sometimes instead of constant difficulties and problems? I remember well, many years ago, there was someone who raised the question that the Lord had given up brethren, and that the Lord had given up the testimony of those gathered to the Lord's name, and I admit that it could happen. The Lord will have a testimony to the end, but He could give up those known as brethren. I said as much to my dad, quoting what the other person had said to me, and I'll never forget my father's remark. He said, "Oh," he said, "not yet anyway," he said. "Far too much trouble among us for that to have happened." What did he mean? What did he mean? He meant just what we get in Laodicea. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And if there are problems and difficulties, it is because the Lord allows there to be those things which will exercise us. Why? Because He is there. When the Lord leaves us alone, oh, that's the most serious thing. And I can remember talking to a young man who was going through some tremendous difficulties in his life. And you know what encouraged me when I talked to him? He said, "Bill," he said, "my greatest fear is that the Lord will give me up and leave me alone." I said, "He's going to land on his feet. He's going to be all right." Why? Because he's saying, "Lord, whatever it takes, I'm prepared to accept it." Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be where the Lord is free to deal with things? Sometimes they're painful. Sometimes they're very hard to put up with. But what do we get in John 16 here? Notice how it's written. "These things," John 16 in the last verse again, "these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." Oh, the brother I quoted a few moments ago said, "I want some peace and quiet." Is he going to get it going away from where he knows the Lord is? Is he going to get it going contrary to the Word of God? Oh, he may in a measure. But it'll be like the peace that the man got in Luke chapter 14, you'll remember, where it was the Lord Jesus used an illustration about one man, one captain who had 10,000, and he was going against another one with 20,000. What was the answer? Well, smart thing to do would be to say, "Come on, let's sit down and talk terms of peace. Let's not go to war. I better sue for peace." Well, it would be the smart thing to do rather than get beaten badly on the battlefield. But what happens when they two sit down to talk terms of peace? Who dictates the terms of the peace? Who says, "Okay, here are the terms. You can have peace, but on these terms"? It's the one with 20,000. And today, the devil is the one with 20,000. And he says, "I'll give you peace. You don't have to fight. I'll give you peace. All you have to do is agree to my terms." But you know, if I may be forgiven for mentioning it in this way, I'm half German too. The devil's like Hitler. He's never satisfied. He says, "I'll have this, and then everything will be all right." And then he wanted some more, and some more, and some more, and some more. Until finally there was a stand taken that they said, "No, that's it, no more." And then there was war. The devil's like that. He's not going to be satisfied. He doesn't believe in writing one peace treaty and then leaving you alone. He says, "Now I want a little more, and a little more, and a little more." And he says, "I'll give you some peace and quiet if you want my terms." And I say to each one here, that's one kind of peace and quiet. But it doesn't last, because it keeps on having to be paid off more and more and more by giving up. But then in John 16 here, the Lord says, "In me ye might have peace." Oh, I say to you on the authority of God's Word that you and I, even in the midst of all of the troubles and difficulties even in this world, even in the midst of all the trouble and difficulty that the devil introduces among the people of God, we can have peace. I don't say that I can necessarily have that peace all around me, although we do get that wonderful verse in James that the feud of... I better read it. Turn to James. It's the end of chapter 3, I think. Yes, last verse of James 3. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Peace can be contagious, but in walking with the Lord, you can have peace. And best of all, if it comes to overcoming the world, the Lord Jesus says, I have overcome the world. We have His strength. And when we read in 1 John 5 there that this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, what does that mean? That means simply this, that you and I have no strength in ourselves to overcome, but He is our strength. And if there is faith in Him and all that He is, we can be overcomers. Well, our time is going. Let's go on. We said there was the world. Then there's the devil. The devil. Turn to 1 John 2 now. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 13. Middle of the verse. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Go down further into verse 14, middle of the verse. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Isn't that wonderful to have that assurance? It doesn't say you will overcome. Ye have overcome. How can John talk so positively about overcoming the devil? Oh, because he is a defeated foe. And John's ministry, as we know, puts things in the abstract very often, so that with John, things are either black or white. John speaks of our new life in Christ, and he speaks of things as they are in the positive or in the negative, with no gray area in between. And so he says, you have overcome the world. Or the wicked one, I should say. It's particularly addressed to young men. We all need this. But could we speak particularly to the young men here today? Here is an encouragement for you. I have written unto you, young men. Why? Because ye have overcome the wicked one. What is needed today, particularly, are young men who are willing to step out for the Lord. Young men who are willing to say, Lord, I am willing to be put through whatever Thou desirest. I am willing to do whatever is necessary in order to be an overcomer. I don't mean to leave out the young women here. You know I don't. But you know, if young men would take the places that God has given them, the young sisters would be encouraged and would follow along. And many times, if I may be so bold as to say, I have seen situations where what was needed was a young man who would step forward for Christ and boldly act for Him. Not in a proud way, not in a confident way, as if he had confidence in himself, no. Not in a Laodicean attitude that says, I'm capable, I'm rich and increased with goods. No, no. Nothing like that. But who will step forward with the sense that we get back in 2 Chronicles 15 when Azariah said to Asa, go forward. The Lord is with you as long as you are with Him. And that is what is needed today. It says in verse 14, ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you.
Oh, how necessary to have the Word of God abiding in you. And some of your dear brothers who are sitting in the audience today have laid it on to us, the necessity and the importance of being into the Word of God. It's needed. But you know, it's not enough just to have it in our heads. Many years ago, there was a young man that wrote to an older brother in Christ and asked a number of questions. And they were hard questions. I read them. They were tough questions. But the older brother he wrote to was equal to the situation. He answered those hard questions. But after about the third letter, he answered the questions. There were more questions and more questions. And he said, you know, from the way you are writing to me, I am afraid that you are studying your Bible too much and not reading it enough. Strange way to talk, wouldn't you say? What did he mean? Study the Bible too much and not reading it enough. What was he doing wrong? Oh, I think I know what he was talking about. Here was a young man who definitely wanted to get a hold of the truth. But he was going at it as if he were studying a course in university. He was going at it as if he had to amass this knowledge and wrestle with these things. What is needed? Oh, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "The things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of." How do I get assured of things? By walking in them. By walking in them. And when Paul spoke to Timothy, he said, "Let no man despise thy youth." I used to like that when I was a young man. I thought, boy, Paul had it right. "Let no man despise thy youth." But then somebody said to me, "Bill, you got to read the rest of the chapter. You have to read the rest of the chapter." The rest of the chapter says, "But be thou an example." Oh, there's an example. And I say to you, younger brothers here, your words will carry weight to the extent that you live and walk in the good of what God is showing you in His Word. And so when it says ye are strong and the Word of God is in your head, no, it says abideth in you. That's a word that means that it's part of your life. It's part of the fabric of your life so that you bring the Word of God into everything. But the Lord can't bring the Word of God before you if you don't know it. But I say to you, the devil is a defeated foe. I got an email a few days ago referring to a Christian couple in Romania that I happen to know. They're not gathered to the Lord's name, but I know them quite well, and I have visited them. And they do a nice work for the Lord over there, reaching out to orphans and street kids and teenagers that are just running the streets and getting into trouble and so on. And they were having some real difficulties in their life. I got an email from a believer and he said, "Oh," he said, "we need to pray for these people," he said. "They're just being attacked by lions. The devil is just attacking them in a terrible way." That may be true. And we don't deny that the devil will attack in every way he can. But oh, I say to you and to me with all confidence and assurance in the Word of God, we can be an overcomer because it says here, "You have overcome the wicked one." And if the devil is attacking today as never before, as we said earlier in the first prayer meeting, it's because he's threatened. Why is the devil making so much trouble in India? Because the inroads of the gospel are threatening his kingdom. Why is the devil attacking particularly those gathered to the Lord's name and the Lord allowing it? Oh, because the devil knows that he wants to attack that which is real. That's not to pat ourselves on the back, brethren. Of course not. I'm confident that there are dear believers in this world today, many of them that are far more faithful than I am. But the devil wants to direct his attack right at the blessed Savior himself. And so he is attacking in a way that he has never done before. But we can be overcomers. It takes closeness to the Lord because it's only in Him that we can gain the victory. How did the Lord Jesus get the victory over Satan? Can you imagine the circumstances? Here he was out in the wilderness, it says, to be tempted of the devil. And we gloss over that perhaps. It says there he was 40 days without food. I don't personally believe that the Lord exercised any miraculous power during that time. And medically we know that if a strong, healthy individual is deprived of food on a continuous basis, he will live perhaps 50 to 55 days before he dies of starvation. Maybe 60 days at the very outside if he has an unusually strong constitution. Notice it doesn't say the Lord didn't drink water. I personally believe he did drink. It doesn't say that he didn't drink, but it says he didn't eat. And here was the Lord Jesus at the end of 40 days. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? For, we say it with all reverence, but the Lord was a real man. Here was a young man in the prime of life, no doubt with an appetite as much as any other young man would have. How he must have felt, and the devil comes along and says, turn these stones into bread then if you're hungry. How does the Lord answer? With the word of God. How does the Lord answer in every case when he's tempted? With the word of God. And beloved brethren, beloved young people, that is the way we answer him today. It is written. We're never wiser than the word of God. Never try and rationalize your way around scripture or say, well, that may be true, but in this case it doesn't work. Or no. We're never wiser than scripture. Well, our time is going. We said that there was the world to overcome. We said there was the devil to overcome. And we said there was the flesh. Maybe someone can tell me, but I don't know of any scripture in the Word of God that talks about overcoming the flesh. Why is that? Why are we never told to overcome the flesh? We're told to put off concerning the old man. We're told to reckon ourselves and so on. But we're told to let the fruits of the Spirit display themselves in our lives. But no such thing as being told to overcome the flesh. Why? Oh, the answer is in Romans 6. Let's turn to it. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and we'll read from verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then there's Galatians 2 and 20 that we don't need to turn to. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There is no verse that I know of that talks about overcoming the flesh, because God sees the flesh as being dead. I've used this illustration before, but the American army in Iraq doesn't have to talk anymore about overcoming the two sons of Saddam Hussein, does it? Why not? Because they're dead. They don't need to be overcome anymore. You don't talk about overcoming the enemy that's already dead. And here, God views the flesh as being dead. And so it's not a case of overcoming it. It's simply a case of acting on what God says is already true, that you are dead and risen with Christ. We don't have time to develop that truth, but you can spend some time on it. It's most basic, most necessary. Because if the blood of Christ puts my sins away, that makes me fit for the presence of God. But in the death of Christ, God sees the end of that old sinful Adam nature, so that now there is power to live for Christ. As it says here, buried with him by baptism into death, that ye should walk in newness of life. Oh, you say, that's something I've heard so many times before. Yes, we have. We've heard it before.
But it takes a lifetime to learn it practically, doesn't it? And so the flesh has already been defeated. It's already in the place of death. God says it is dead. You and I, by grace, have power to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, and so on. Well, we've spoken about not being overcome of evil. And we've spoken about overcoming the world and overcoming the devil. And we've spoken about the flesh. Turn to another scripture now in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2. I just want to read this scripture. We're not going to dwell on it, but simply to point out where it takes us. 2 Peter 2 and verse 19. And the last part of the verse. 2 Peter 2:19, the middle of the verse. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Oh, I say to you, if you allow yourself to be overcome to that extent, you are a slave. The world talks about being free. Believers talk about being free. But there is only one way to be free. Reminds me of a poem that I have often enjoyed, written by a brother many years ago. It goes like this. And this tells us how we can be free. Lo, at thy feet, Lord Jesus, that is the place for me. There I have learned deep lessons, truth that has set me free. Free from myself, Lord Jesus, free from the ways of men. Chains of thought that have bound me never can bind again. Only thy love, Lord Jesus, conquered my stubborn will. But for thy love constraining, I had been wayward still. I like those words, but they're searching, aren't they? Because there is only one way to be free from bondage, and that is to be at the feet of the Lord Jesus. There is only one way to walk in peace and freedom in this world, and that is to walk with that blessed one who was free from everything in this world. But free to do what? Free to do what? To slide through this world as easily as possible? The world says, why don't you try and make a difference? Why don't you try and make a difference? Do you want to make a difference? Then get involved and make a difference. Don't just slide through things. When he was inaugurated, John F. Kennedy, and we are all familiar with his words, people commemorated just recently the 40th anniversary of his assassination. And his words are famous. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. And he was challenging people not to sit there and do nothing, but to say, what can I do for my country? Turning back to Romans 12, to get back to our key verse that we had before us, it says, be not overcome of evil. That's the negative side. But overcome evil with good. We've got a few minutes left and we want to emphasize that as a final note. Overcome evil with good. What does that mean? Oh, beloved friends, when God saw that man had ruined his creation, spoiled everything that he had made, what did God do? God was never and will never, as we know, be overcome of evil. But what did God do? He overcame evil with good. That is God's character. Not only is he not overcome by the evil, but he brings in the positive good that overcomes the evil. Oh, I have to hang my head when I see that. What does God do? Oh, he brings in more marvelous blessing as a result of sin than ever could have been if man had been in the Garden of Eden. It has been the same thing in the church period. The wonderful grace of God. Oh, we need more of a sense of it in our souls. I think of the history of the Apostle Paul.
Here was a man who, by his own words, was a blasphemer, insolent, overbearing man. And when Stephen, the brightest light in the early church, was stoned to death, Paul is standing there holding the clothes of those. He was worse than any of them, wasn't he? The others may have been overcome by anger and passion in the heat of the moment. Paul was calm and cool and collected. He said, "That's what we have to do to this kind of a man. We've got to stamp this out." What does the grace of God do? The devil says, "I'll put out that brightest light. I'll stamp out this Christianity. I'll get rid of that Stephen." They can't resist him. They can't resist what he says. They can't talk back to him. He's too good. The Spirit of God in him is too strong. The power there is more than we can resist. We'll stamp him out. Oh, I love Mr. And this is not my original thought. I got it from Mr. Wigram's writings, and I thought it was so beautiful. Mr. Wigram says, "What does the grace of God do?" The grace of God reaches down, lays hands. Excuse me. The grace of God reaches down and lays hands on the very worst one responsible. And he says, "All right, you come and take his place then. You come and take his place." Isn't that wonderful? The grace of God makes an even greater servant out of Paul than perhaps Stephen would have been. What's the message for your soul and mind? Oh, the message is that God has put us in this world not only to be overcome of, not to be overcome of evil. That's one side of the equation. But he says, "I want you to overcome evil with good." First of all, in the world. You and I have to rub shoulders with people in the world all the time. You and I have to do business with them, and it gets frustrating. I don't know whether you're experiencing it today the way I am, but it seems people have lost their sense of values, their sense of common decency, their sense of manners, their sense of politeness, their sense of whatever you want to call it, so that every time you turn around, there's something that aggravates your spirit, and you say, "What kind of an upbringing did they have? Did they never learn any common decency?" I don't mean everyone's like that, but you see a lot of it today. What are we called to do? React in kind? I'm tempted to do that. Overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. What is the world going to see of Christ if it doesn't see it in me and in you? How is the world going to know what grace is unless they see it practically lived out? How is the world going to understand the reality of the gospel unless they can look at a Christian and say, "He lives what he preaches"? That's what counts. But perhaps it's even more difficult among the people of God. Because there, you might say, we have a right to expect to see the good. We have a right to expect to see the grace of God. We have a right to expect, as we said earlier, peace and quiet and joy and blessing. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. But if it isn't there, what then? What do we do now? Do we give up and say, "Well, boy, what are you going to do? It's just too tough"? Is that what the Lord Jesus did? Follow him on the way to the cross. You know, if you and I get discouraged in the pathway, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye..." How does it read? Turn to it. Hebrews 12. Verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." The word "faint" there has the sense of losing heart. It has the sense of saying it's not much use anymore. And we get wearied and we faint in our minds because there's such contradiction. And sometimes God allows it to happen among the people of God so that some throw up their hands, and maybe I do too, and we say, "What's the point? It's no use anymore." Overcome evil with good. And sometimes when I get to that point, I have to say, I have to go back and read the history of the crucifixion. I have to get back to the cross. And I have to see the Lord Jesus there standing before those Jewish leaders in all the calmness and dignity of his person and bearing a faithful testimony. without railing or talking back to them. I see him standing there before Pontius Pilate, and as Peter says, he witnessed a good confession. I was just reading this morning how the Lord Jesus spoke to Pilate. And he spoke once, and then it says Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Don't gloss over those words. Roman scourging was one of the worst things you can imagine. Bits of metal, bits and pieces of anything they could find that was sharp and jagged, bits of glass even, sewn tightly to leather thongs. And then the man that laid it on was a professional whose job it was to do whatever he had to do without killing the man. People went insane. People died under it. And here Pilate brings the Lord Jesus out after all of that, clothed in a purple robe and a crown of thorns on his head. And the Lord Jesus stands there, dignified before Pilate. And he overcomes evil with good. When they're nailing him to the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When his mother is standing there and needs help and care, he commends her to the Apostle John. When a dying thief that a short while before had been railing and blaspheming against him cries for mercy, he immediately says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I think I would have, if I can say this without being irreverent, I would have said, "Well, do you have anything to say? Do you have an apology to make first?" The Lord Jesus doesn't ask for that. He simply says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." At every point along the way, that Blessed One overcame evil with good. And he's calling on you and me to do that today. A brother once made a remark. I have often enjoyed it. He said, "Remember, brethren, that Christianity is characterized not by what it finds, but by what it brings." I ask myself, what am I bringing? What am I bringing to this world, first of all? What am I bringing to my family connections? What am I bringing to the assembly where I am? What am I bringing on an individual basis to another brother and sister in Christ? Oh, God says, you can be an overcomer. Overcome evil with good. Well, our time is gone. And I want to say something before we finish. Most of you know me well enough to know that what I've been saying is by no means true of me as it should be. So don't look at me as if I'm talking from experience necessarily, because these things are just as big an exercise and a burden to my own soul as they are on my heart for each one of us here. But may God give us grace to be overcomers in these last days. And may He give us the grace not merely to say, "I'm not going to be overcome of evil." That's one side of the equation. But to overcome evil with good. Let's sing another hymn together. Number 312. 312. Lead on, Almighty Lord, lead on to victory. Encouraged by Thy blessed word, with joy we follow Thee. Till of the prize possessed, the last verse, we hear of war no more. And oh, sweet thought, forever rest on yonder peaceful shore. 312. Lead on.